now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local, on location in the Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I'm your host for this half-hour journey into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, and welcome to the program. So do you remember, it's been several months now, March, I believe it was, when Mr. Bill O'Reilly came on the air and talked about how we conservatives, we Christians, who argue against homosexual marriage based on the Bible, we need a better argument. We need more than just to thump the Bible. Remember that? That was his statement, the way he said it. I talked about it on the air. I've been thinking about it for a little while now. And to get back to that comment of thump the Bible, may I just explain why, on the issue of homosexual marriage, the biblical argument is the argument. It's the argument, because, and you know, one would expect, and you know, Mr. O'Reilly, he's a guy who wrote a book about the culture war, and you would think that he would appreciate, in an increasingly secular society, you think he would appreciate the religious argument, the biblical argument, instead of just talking about thumping the Bible. And dismissing out of hand that entire biblical argument with that phrase. That's what he did. All we're doing is thumping the Bible. We need a better argument. The biblical argument is the argument. Let me demonstrate. Our nation was founded upon the belief that its inception was rooted in divine providence. Don't believe me? Merely read the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. I'm talking about the Declaration of Independence. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Now, twice already, in the first two sentences of the Declaration of Independence, you've had references to the God of nature, the Creator, they're one and the same, references to God. And you read through this declaration, they enumerate all the various things that they're decrying against the British government, and then they get to the conclusion, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, due in the name, by the authority," etc. The supreme judge of the world. That's also how our founders viewed God. They conclude, "And for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Four times in the Declaration of Independence, you have reference to God. Divine Providence, Supreme Judge of the World, Creator, God of Nature. There was a belief that the only reason that this nation came into existence, came onto the grand stage of human history, was because of God. the providence of God, indeed, he's the supreme judge. I'm going to come back to that idea of the supreme judge in just a moment, but let me continue. Then this nation, it was, again, it was one of the core beliefs, this nation came into existence because of divine providence, and it was also sustained by divine providence. Fast forward over a decade to when when George Washington is president, he issues a proclamation for Thanksgiving Day. Have you read this? You can look it up online. It appeared in the Massachusetts Sentinel, October 14th, 1789. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will. What God are we talking about here, George? We're talking about the God of Islam? I believe there's an article, I don't know if it's this month's issue or a previous issue, about the views of the founding fathers upon the Muslim religion. They weren't accepting of it. Let's just put it that way. So we're not talking about Allah, right? Allah. We're not talking about Buddha, Krishna, any of these other so-called gods. George, what God are you talking about here? He's talking about the God of the Bible. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. He goes on. You'll have to look it up yourself to read the whole thing, but he says here in part, "Now therefore I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted to by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, and that will be. That we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal manifold mercies, the favorable interpositions of His providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war for the great degree." And it continues on here. In other words, this Thanksgiving Day proclamation is a call to pray. Pray and thank God for His blessings, and pray and beseech Him and implore Him for continued blessing and favor in the future. Listen, these founding fathers believed that God brought forth this nation, not the God of Islam, not the God of any other religion, but the God of the Bible. And it appears, based on what they say, to obey His will, they believed it was incumbent upon this nation as a people to identify who that God is, and to identify behavior which was pleasing and displeasing to Him. Why would they want to do that? Well, they would want to avoid behavior which did not promote His favor, and in fact removed His favor from them by engaging in behavior which was not in obedience to His will. And conversely, they wanted to identify behavior and engage in behavior which did promote His blessing and favor, His grace, His providence. It was incumbent upon not only them themselves, but upon this nation to identify behavior as either obedient to His will or disobedient to His will, behavior which would promote His favor and His blessing, or which would remove His favor and His blessing. The same God that our founders believed in, and indeed the God who helped to establish this nation, and before you know, some might get all haywire about this, listen, God is the one who raises up and tears down nations regardless of what you think about America and all that stuff. He is. The same God who founded this country, He will be the same God who will pass judgment upon this nation for faithlessness. He is, after all, it's written into our Declaration of Independence, He is the supreme judge of the world. He is the judge. What's a judge do? A judge is supposed to discern between right and wrong, between moral and immoral, between good and evil. And they are supposed to uphold what is right and moral and good. And they are to punish that which is wrong and immoral and evil. And when that happens, when justice is not done, and swiftly, mind you, the people perish, and the people, they ache, and they cry out for it. They want justice. We are naturally disposed to desiring justice full and swift and indeed final. And the God that the founders believed in, that they believed had established this country, and indeed did establish this country, is none other than the God of the Bible. He's the God who inspired this text. He's the God who has delivered this text unto men. That's why the biblical argument matters. And that's why the biblical argument is the only argument of any consequence in this discussion. I bring this up because we stand on a threshold. Have you been following the news? Supreme Court is expected to rule in a matter of hours, probably, but sometime in the immediate future, the Supreme Court is going to be ruling as to whether or not homosexual marriage is a constitutional right. And the founding fathers must be rolling in their grave that this issue has made it all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States of America? They understood that there are certain things which are immoral. There are certain things which are wrong. There are certain things which are evil, and they need to be avoided, because those kinds of behaviors and those kinds of actions, when engaged in by the people, remove from that people the providence and the protection, the favor, the grace, the blessings of the Creator, the Supreme Judge of this world. And the Supreme Judge of this world will exercise judgment against a people for accepting those kinds of behaviors, for promoting those kinds of behaviors, for calling that which is good evil and that which is evil good. When 9 men and women get together and they issue a ruling that declares that what is to the God of the Bible an abomination and a perversion, when they get together and they legalize stuff like that, that is a sure sign that a nation is about to go right down the tubes. Personally, I don't know what to expect just based on the way things have gone in recent history with the Supreme Court. And especially when you turn back the clock about a decade ago, several states that still had laws on the books punishing homosexual behavior. In 2003, the Supreme Court invalidated those state laws. They did that nationally. They invalidated state laws which punished homosexual behavior that were still on the books a decade ago. And so I don't know. I think we're on the verge of precedented history. They've done it before. So it wouldn't surprise me if they issued a ruling and said, homosexual marriage is a constitutional right. It wouldn't surprise me. It would not surprise me if they did that. Again, just based on their previous track record. It wouldn't be surprising me if, like what they did today, where they punted on affirmative action stuff. It wouldn't surprise me if they did the same thing with homosexual marriage and kicked it back to the states, let the states handle it. It wouldn't surprise me if they dodged the issue. It wouldn't surprise me if they completely overruled the will of the people of the state of California, of which I am a citizen. It wouldn't surprise me either way. I don't see them coming down and saying, nope, we can't do this in this country. I don't see them doing that. That's just the way this culture is moving. And it's because of guys like Mr. Bill O'Reilly, who dismissed the biblical argument as just mere Bible thumping. He thumped the Bible. Again, an increasingly secular culture, Mr. O'Reilly, I would think you would appreciate that argument. But And maybe you do. Maybe you do, but for whatever reason you want to talk about, you know, how it's a bad thing for us to thump the Bible. Because it's an argument that doesn't work. Look, it doesn't matter if people listen or not. It is the argument. When you get on an airplane, you sit down in your seat, you make yourself comfortable, you probably pull out your reading material. They close the doors in the airplane. They back away from the terminal and they begin to taxi on out to the runway. And all while this is going on, there is a stewardess up front who is showing you how to buckle your seatbelt, unbuckle it. She's showing you what happens in case of an emergency. Your seat can be used as a flotation device. She's giving you all this life-saving information. What are you doing? Typically, your nose is buried in a magazine, or it's buried in the latest novel, work of fiction, whatever. You're busy working on your little phone before you have to turn it off, before we take off, sending off emails and stuff like that. It's not that that information is not important. In fact, it's life-saving information. And whether you are listening or not, it is still a matter of life and death when it comes down to it. How many people have their nose buried in the latest, I don't know, Us Weekly or whatever magazine you is right there in the checkout line as you're leaving the store? How many people have their nose buried in internet, TMZ articles? Just because they're not listening doesn't mean the argument doesn't matter. And in an increasingly secular society, we need that religious and that biblical argument. And it is more than thumping the Bible. The biblical argument, it doesn't appeal to the secular society because they have liberty on their side. What are they thumping? They're thumping what? The Constitution? They're thumping the Declaration of Independence? Which, by the way, I just showed you from the Declaration of Independence, you can get that argument right back to the Bible. Why? Because that's what they believed in. That's who they wrote about when they talked about the Supreme Judge of the world. Yeah, so, again, people want to talk about thump the Bible. Okay, run around and start talking about thump the Constitution, which, by the way, is another side. We know this. Tune into talk radio and you can listen to them talk about how it's not constitutional. I'm here to tell you that the biblical argument is the argument. That's the only one that matters. Oh, and by the way, in case you've missed the biblical argument, I'll probably do a rehash of this in the next couple of days when the ruling comes down, but categorically, throughout your entire Bible, homosexuality is condemned. And there are a number of passages which speak to this. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 11, Leviticus 18, verse 2, Leviticus 20, verse 13, Romans 1, verse 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 11, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Jude, verse 7. The Bible is the last word on sexual ethics, Supreme Court of the United States notwithstanding, okay? And categorically, throughout your Bible, homosexuality is condemned, which, by the way, that speaks to homosexual marriage. When it comes to marriage, what does Scripture have to say about marriage? It goes all the way back to the beginning. In fact, Jesus had a word to say about this when he went back to the beginning and said, look, they were created male and female in the image of God. He created them. God created... And I know it's kind of played out, but it still matters. God did not create Adam and Steve or Madam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve, male and female. And the Bible, again, it is the last word on sexual ethics. But as I've mentioned before, the light of the knowledge of God, it is revealed in general revelation. That is nature. You can tell from this creation that there is a God. But you know what? When men reject that, reject general revelation... Should we expect them to understand and accept special revelation, the Bible? You hear people talk about, if God doesn't punish America soon, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. You know why they say that, don't you? It's because God, and it's a historical fact. Just go back and look. God is in the business of when nations turn their back on him, he does bring about judgment, punishment. Look at the history of Israel. They got their land. They got all the land, by the way. The Bible says that. But they got their land when they drove out the inhabitants of Canaan. The Canaanite nations were punished because they were extremely wicked. God didn't cast the Canaanites out because of who they were, because they were some kind of some particular ethnic group or anything like that. God didn't send the Israelites into the land of Canaan to destroy a bunch of righteous people and a bunch of righteous nations. To the contrary, the Canaanites were horribly depraved. They practiced abominable customs, Leviticus 18, verse 30. They engaged in detestable practices, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. They practiced idolatry, witchcraft, soothsaying, sorcery, etc. They attempted to cast spells upon people and call upon the dead, Deuteronomy 18 verses 10 and 11. They were engaged in all kinds of wickedness, and that's why God used Israel to exercise judgment against these wicked nations. Fast forward almost a millennium later, not even that much, it's several centuries, but it's not even a full millennia. Israel now has adopted and assumed those very same practices which God drove the nations before them out of the land with. And they were engaged probably in even more detestable things. Child sacrifice was involved in it to the god Molech. And they were involved in all kinds of perverted behavior, and all kinds of abominations. They had adopted and assumed they had become the very people they had driven out. And you know what God did? He exercised judgment. Just as he did on the Canaanites before them, God punished the Israelite people, and he drove them out of the land. He brought them into Babylonian captivity. First Israel into Assyrian, then Judah into Babylonian captivity. And he decimated them. Go back through and look how God has exercised judgment on nations. Rome, another example. He talks about how he would bring judgment upon Rome in the book of Revelation, even though a lot of people like to interpret that mystically and shove a bunch of that into the future. No, God is talking to the seven churches in Asia, chapters 2 and 3, and that Jesus was coming soon, soon meaning not 2,000 years in the future, but in the very lifetimes of those who were reading it for the very first time. And indeed, he exercised judgment on the nation of Rome, pictured there as the whore of Babylon. What is that, Revelation 18? It's all over in there. He exercises judgment. He brought them down to nothing. And indeed, they're no longer. I mean, yeah, you've got Italy over there, but you don't have a Roman Empire anymore. Much to the chagrin of what they tried to do in the 9th century AD with the revived Holy Roman Empire, didn't happen. Charlemagne notwithstanding. Again, it's written all over your history books. It's written all over your Bible. It's a principle in history that God exercises judgment against nations who engage in wicked behavior. He is the supreme judge of the world. And he does judge between right and wrong, moral and immoral, good and evil. So what does that mean for America? I guess we'll find out shortly. In the meantime, this half hour brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship in Him. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. We hope that you'll join us. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, relational, reliable, real. All right, I want to get to the question of the day.
Question of the day.
This question has to do with a topic which I am becoming more and more familiar with because I'm writing a thesis on it. Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness. But the Bible also says hell is a place of fire and unquenchable flames. But fire and flames give off light. How can hell be utterly dark when there's light there? Man, that's a great question. Like I said, I've been doing research here, and there, again, some opponents might bring this up, but I think there are some honest and sincere folks who will speak up. They'll voice a concern about this. It seems like the Bible talks in contradictory terms, contradictory phrases to describe hell. Outer darkness, and yet at the same time, fire. Fire which gives off light, and there's dark. How can those two exist simultaneously in the same place? And opponents will say they cannot. Honest people will truly be confused about that. There will be an indictment upon Jesus, who's God in the flesh. What, he can't keep a coherent thought for more than two verses? He's using conflicting ideas in an attempt to describe the final fate of the wicked? Let me just say this before I actually tackle the alleged, supposed allegation, contradiction. Before I deal with it outright, I want to say this. Jesus is he in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. Listen, folks, he's the smartest man who ever walked the planet. And therefore, any apparent contradiction that men may find in Scripture must be a misunderstanding on our part, on man's part, not Jesus's part. So I want to say that right at the beginning. Now, let's get to the actual supposed contradiction itself. There are a couple of ways of explaining what appears at first blush to be conflicting ideas. One way of viewing this is that Jesus, okay, he's speaking of literal things. In other words, hell is literally a place of darkness, and it's also literally a place of fire burning forever and ever. If one takes these, what I believe are figures, as literal, could God not create a fire? Could God create a fire, I should say, which burns but doesn't give off light? Could he do that? Is it possible? Yes, of course. Consider this. Go back into your Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Moses sees a bush. It was burning, but it wasn't consumed. The bush was not consumed. So if God can make a fire which burns but doesn't consume a bush, he could surely create a fire which burns but doesn't give off light in hell, right? Most scholars, though, they take these statements from Jesus as figures of speech. They're metaphors. They're not literal. They're not speaking of hell literally, although it is a real place. But these are metaphors used to describe the awful reality of hell. So another way of understanding this fire-darkness issue is to understand that when Jesus speaks of the fiery pit and outer darkness, he's using figurative language to capture the idea of the awful reality of hell. In other words, hell is like burning. Hell is like darkness. And with the fire imagery, he is talking about destruction and torment. He's emphasizing those. With darkness, the darkness imagery, he's emphasizing and communicating eternal lostness. So these figures become a fitting and proper representation of the final sufferings endured by the wicked. That's what's going on there. They're representative of, again, the awful reality of hell. So whether you adopt a literal or a figurative view of these elements that are involved in the final fate of the wicked, it's clear that this supposed contradiction can be explained. Personally, I prefer the figurative. I think that's what Jesus is going for there, especially when he uses stuff like Gehenna. Jesus was a master of grabbing images and ideas that were prevalent in his culture and using them to communicate. Listen, hell is far worse than fire or darkness. It's just human terms to try and capture the idea. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page and like us on Facebook. You get all of our updates when I go live with a podcast or update the blog. Speaking of the blog, go online and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Get all the past episodes on your particular iDevice. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Lots of sermon audio there also for your Bible study. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.